Father, often we take our lives for granted. You have given us salvation as a free gift. You've changed everything about our lives and provided all of our needs. And sometimes we get used to it. And then when something like this happens in Andy's life, a very serious illness that just all of a sudden showed up, it really gets our attention. And some are sitting in this room with that in their backgrounds as well. Some that aren't here today because they're struggling with some major physical issues. And so we just ask for your help, that you would minister in Andy's life, that you would raise him up. As far as I know, he's a believer, and we ask that you would use this as a testimony in his life, but allow him to be returned to his family and his daughters and to a ministry that you've given to him. But it's serious, really serious. So guide the doctors and give them wisdom to know what they can do. And if it's your time to take him home, Father, then use that for your glory as well. But we trust you to do what's best, and we ask you to allow him to be here. And we just turn that over to you and depend upon you for that. So guide us now as we open up your word, as we continue our worship, and we learn more from you, more that we're going to apply in our lives as we walk with you. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going through the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 5 this morning with the second part. Chapter 4 had two parts. And then chapter 5, we did part 1 last week up through verse 7. Now we're going to cover 8 to 14, but it kind of makes you jump in the middle of things here. Remember how John was really concerned last week when no one was worthy to open the scroll in the first part of chapter 5. And he's weeping, and who shows up to tell him to knock it off? One of the 24 elders came up to him and literally commanded him to stop weeping and then take notice. Specifically, Jesus Christ, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And that's where we kind of left things as we looked at all that. Jesus Christ is coming up to God the Father on the throne. But I want to point out something as we get into this. The greatest pleasure in the universe is found in worshiping God. Let me say that again. The greatest pleasure in the universe is found in worshiping God. That is not what America thinks today. What are the pleasures that people are seeking after?
Money,
fame,
power,
sex, drugs, alcohol, and which?
Expensive stuff
that they shouldn't be buying, maybe on credit. But they think these are going to satisfy, and I need a little bit more, and I have to, well, then let me try this. And we looked at Ecclesiastes this morning. Solomon's been there. You can learn from him. You don't have to waste your life living out all the pleasures that you're striving after. Great book to take some time reading through. The greatest pleasure in the universe is found in worshiping God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Comes out of the Psalms. That's where they come from. It's because of him. That's why you can let go of stuff in your life. You can get sick. You can lose everything you own. You can have interruptions to your schedule. You can have all these things kick in, and we can rejoice in it because Jesus Christ is in control. He's working in our lives. Hard things sometimes. I got a text really late last night. I got one first off to pray, and I was still awake, so that worked really well. And I did pray for a while. I got another one about an hour later. I was zonked. But I looked at it first thing this morning, and they text me back saying, thank you that God had answered their prayer. And it's exciting to see that. He's in control. I think sometimes we're praying kind of little bitty prayers because we're afraid of really asking for things. I asked God to spare Andy's, excuse me, spare Andy's life. But I'm not God. Really, really hard situation. I really enjoyed getting to know him. He always gave me discounts at the transfer site. Just kidding. They all are very nice there. But Andy is in a serious position, and it's emotional. It's hard for us physically to look at. But when you come back to this and realize, dead or alive, we can worship God. We can find our greatest pleasure in him, right? So what are we having trouble with today? Your answer is supposed to be nothing. You're having trials. You're having opportunities to grow, to be stretched, to learn to depend on God. Those are designed by him. And we're to count it all joy when they come in. But the pleasure, the real pleasure is found in what this passage, chapter 4, chapter 5, the whole book of Revelation is trying to bring out here. Wholehearted worship is a privilege, and Christ has purchased this for His creation. That's what He's made possible. Do you understand what it was like in the Garden of Eden? It was perfect, originally. There was no sin. The relationship between God as He walked with Him in the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve, perfect. Their pleasure was found in God. What got in the way? A temptation that something else would give them a pleasure that God had not provided. And so they didn't trust Him. And they turned to the other thing. First Eve, and then Adam. And He didn't have to do it. I remind you men out there, you don't have to do it. But the women are in the same boat. As you come in here, I put at the top, and I know some of you have been confused over this. Last week's message ties into this week, because it's part one, part two. So in italics, you see the basic layout of last week. The scroll, the search, the solution, and ultimately the Savior. And now you come into chapter 5, verse 8. And He's going to pick up with there when they're going from the wondering and all the ins and outs of happening in the first seven verses. They're moving to the worshiping. Look at verse 8. He says, and when He had taken the book, that when there means at the time that He had taken the book, or the scroll, is how I've been referring to it. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That's an interesting response. When's the last time you got down on your face before God? You don't have to answer that. It should be a regular basis on our part, shouldn't it? To be on our knees, to literally what this is describing here, to be on our faces, prostrate before God. He is worthy. But these are four living creatures. Do they have sin? Yeah, you're hesitating a little bit. These are living beings that are right next to the throne. They don't have any sin. And then you have the 24 elders who are also in God's presence. So if these are individuals, I shared with you in the past that I believe these may be a reference to the Old Testament, to the representation of Old Testament Jews that are there. 1 Chronicles 24 talks about a kind of a cycle of 24 different teams of elders back in Israel who have gone on to be with the Lord. And so I'm not going to fight over that. I'm not going to die over that. But I don't think this is the church because they're not there yet. But the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. That's an interesting statement to me. Why before the Lamb? Who is He? He's God. I told you a couple weeks ago, I had a gentleman call me, found out in time that he was Jehovah's Witness, and he was really angry. Because we were teaching, he knows we teach as a church, I don't know if he went online, or just assumed it, that we teach that Jesus Christ is God. And he just fought me on the phone. I wasn't fighting. I was actually being a nice guy for a change. Listening, trying to answer questions, but as soon as I started to answer, wham, wham, wham. And finally, he just started talking over me, and I said, and said his name to him, and I said, we just need to pray. And I prayed until he hung up. But for his salvation, for his understanding of Scripture, I didn't get upset with him, but he was, and I told him, he was a very angry man. I said, what you need is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we went in to this picture here, they're falling down before the Lamb. The 24 elders, the four living beings, are falling down before Jesus. If He's just a man, like the rest of us, not only should He not be worshipped, He is a sinner. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God when it comes to human beings. He's not a creation of God, He's eternal. So it's an interesting picture. We've talked about this a little bit previously, so I'm not going to go into this a lot. But as you look at the basic picture here, they are recognizing that they're unworthy. They're recognizing, and again, some of this, remember back in chapter 1, verse 17? And get ready, I've got a few verses I want you to look up this morning. Revelation 1:17 says, and when I saw him, that's John, I fell at his feet as a dead man. There's the picture. That's how John responded when he saw this vision of Jesus Christ. And he comes into this, again, trying to bring out, there is a fear that's involved. It's a reverential fear, and it's interesting to me how often Sunday school is paralleling what we're covering in the book of Revelation. It's not a fear that I'm going to perish or lose my salvation or have something go wrong with me. It is a reverence and a respect for who God is, and that's what He's doing toward Jesus Christ, the Lamb. It's a very clear picture. But it says here specifically, and he says, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The grammar here points toward, and again, it's not as black and white as I would like it to be, but the grammar points toward the only ones having the harp and the golden bowls being the 24 elders. The living beings are in the neuter. The 24 elders are masculine. And it seems to be pointing back only to the 24 elders that have a harp. Why would they have that? We must have lost some of our sharers this morning. You guys are really quiet. Why would they have a harp?
It's an instrument of praise.
Okay, instrument of praise. You could go back to Psalm 92, verses 1 to 4, brings that out. Psalm 108, verse 2, Psalm 50, verse 3, you see it being used that way. And again, Psalm 92, 1 to 4, Psalm 108, verse 2, Psalm 150, verse 3. It is used toward praise and worship before God, ultimately. This is literally what we might describe as a guitar. It's not the harp that you're used to playing on. It's not even a juice harp or a, what was that one you played, Pat?
Auto
harp. This is literally more like a guitar. It at times had 7 strings, at other times had 11 strings. In the first century, from everything we have and some writings specifically, this probably had 10 strings to it. 10-string guitar, that'd be fun to kind of play. Known as a lute or a lyre, but it's not like the normal harp. And so again, the word kind of disguises what they're doing here. But as the 24 elders have a harp, it doesn't tell you they're playing it. Notice that? They just have it. Almost the anticipation of worship with these 24. They recognize him. But they also have golden bowls full of incense. And once again, when you look at this picture here, these golden bowls are more like basins or broad, shallow saucers. They're something that you would easily throw. Like if you had fluid in it, you were washing something and you could easily toss it, you're going to see them brought up again in 15, 16 when the judgment gets poured out. It's a picture of something that easily empties. And the bowl judgments are rapid fire, full judgments that everything's getting poured out. Not like the trumpets. The bowls we're going to see represent the seventh trumpet. They actually are the seventh trumpet. The fifth, the sixth, and the seventh woe. But rapidly poured out. It's the same word used here. So in our heads, we got different ideas of when we look at these as to what they mean. But he's describing these shallow saucers. They're kind of flat. But it tells you there that they're full of incense. Literally, it's a present tense. Why would that be a present tense? Full would kind of be a set thing, but present tense should be translated are being or being filled of incense. And so you're kind of looking at that going, well, that's interesting. Where is the incense coming from? How are they being filled? And then he tells you specifically it's the prayers of the saints. What's going on? People are praying. So as you're praying today, somehow God is storing that up like he does with our prayers. Or tears in a bottle, as he describes them. Here are these prayers being offered. Look at Hebrews 13, 15. Hopefully I'm not taking you where you can't find. If you do, put a little marker in the front of your Bibles to give you where the books of the Bible are. The last chapter of the book of Hebrews. What's the next book after Hebrews?
James,
1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 3rd John. But in Hebrews 13, 15, he says, through him, the him there is Jesus Christ. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. This word here for incense is related to the idea of sacrifice. And so as you look at what sacrifices are these people performing, because the book of Hebrews tells you it's over. Once and for all, Christ offered himself, his blood, upon the altar. There's no need for sacrifices. But they're still happening on a regular basis. And so as you're looking at what's happening here, they are praying and it's being stored up. Verse 16 of Hebrews 13, I meant to also include there. He says, and do not neglect the doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. That is what's happening in the lives of believers. As you obey God, those sacrifices are being offered up to him. And they're being collected. That work is being collected by God. As if it was incense, it's being filled up. Pat?
On Friday night, Kathleen found a terrific verse in Psalm 141, verse 2. May my prayers be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as a heaping offering.
Psalm 141, 2.
Yep.
All right. So even back at the latter, earlier time, may my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So it's an interesting picture of what they're using here to describe. So they're ready to worship with this harp. They are collecting, they have bowls that are being in them collected, the incense or the prayers of the saints on a regular basis. So how's your prayer life these days? How much of your prayers are going up to where God can collect those? And what are the prayers you think that this is maybe focused on here in Revelation?
Thanksgiving.
Okay, hopefully it'd be Thanksgiving like Hebrews 13. What did you just find, or are you going to find when you get over to chapter 6 and verses 9 to 11 in there? But they're praying there in verse 10. Revelation 6, 10. They cried out with a loud voice, and they're talking to God, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" What's their prayer? It sounds like David's prayer. More than help, it's go get them, God. When are you going to start in, Linda? Oh, yeah, David's in precatory psalms where he is asking God to do the same thing. And so some of this may be included or be an emphasis as he goes through here, but they are collecting these prayers, and it's almost you get the impression possibly that this is building, building, building. And what did God say in verse 11 of chapter 6? What's his answer to them? The souls under the altar. A little while longer. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. We're going to be some of those. You can see our world heading in that direction rapidly. You see our country needing to be judged as a nation. And then it's a question of whether or not God's bringing everything to a head as a world and as far as prophecy is concerned. And so how do we respond to that? Where's our fear? Aim toward God, not man. Fear them. Don't fear them who can only kill the body. Fear him who has control over your soul. That's a paraphrase, but it gives you the basic idea. And so they're laying out this whole picture, this authorization with a new song, as he's going to say in verse 9. They sang a new song, this kainos. It's a song literally, it's not new in time, it's not chronos. It's not a song that's never been written before and they're singing it. It's kind of like what Brian did with us this morning. I don't know how long that song's been out, the one that you just taught us. But it's been a little while, long enough for you to learn it, practice it. So at least a couple days, right? But this is the same thing with this one. This isn't a new song in time. It's a new song to them, the 24 elders, which is interesting to me. And so he says this new or this refreshed song is they're saying specifically, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals." Why? "For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, nation." That's an interesting statement. As you go into the picture here, he uses that word worthy. We've seen it already. It literally carries the idea of being deserving. They would use it, and when they're doing scales, you'd have the normal weight of the scale, and then whatever it took to get the scale to balance, that's what they would add over here. That's who Jesus Christ is. It is appropriate. It's the right amount. He's met the balancing need. He is deserving in so many ways. He is in a position to take the book and break the seals. And that's an interesting picture here. He's painting it in two steps. The taking of the scroll is one thing. Who can walk up to God and actually remove that? Remember we talked about it was upon his hand. It's an open picture of his hand. So as the scroll lay there, and I didn't bring it up here this morning. The scroll lay there with its seven separate seals, with an insignia or a signet ring that went into the hard wax or whatever they used on that to seal it up, to give it authority, to protect it. Authenticity would be the idea behind it. He alone, we find out as we're going through here, is worthy to first take the scroll. He receives it to himself. So what does it mean the Father did? He turned it over to him. He let him have it. He recognized his position that he was worthy. He deserved it. But not only does he take the book, he is also worthy to break its seals. And this takes time. Many of your study Bibles, many of the commentaries, much of the preaching today tries to describe this scroll as if they're breaking a seal and then reading part of it. Breaking a seal and reading some more. breaking a seal and reading some more. That's not how scrolls work. You cannot get into the scroll until all seven seals have been broken and authenticated by the representative that put that insignia on there, that signet ring. And so it's not open until chapter 8. And then you see some interesting things when you get into that chapter. But leading up to it, while the seals are being broken, chapter 6 especially, you have activities going on earth. So here's Jesus preparing to open the scroll and to take what's His, rightfully His. But it's not happening at this moment. They aren't reading from the scroll. They're simply acknowledging that He alone is the one who's worthy. And the reason there in verse 9 is, "For thou wast slain and didst purchase." Jesus Christ redeemed men. He acquired by ransom. He paid the price, and that was through His own blood. As He describes it there, He purchased for God with thy blood, as He's describing it there. His blood became the legal tender. It was the only thing that would pay for it. The only thing that counted. Extremely valuable. Look back in Revelation again in chapter 1, verse 5. See what it said as we've gone through this. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood." He's covered it. He's covering it again as He brings this up at this point in time. Look at chapter 7, verse 14, just going a little bit further forward as you get into kind of an interlude with chapter 7. Verse 14 says, "And I said to him, My Lord, you know, and he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That doesn't make any sense to us, humanly speaking. How do you get things white using blood? He's not talking about a physical realm. He's talking about the spiritual realm. And it's the only way. It's the only blood that can do that. And that's what He did. He's redeemed for God with His blood men from every... And then He gives this list of four different groups. As you kind of look at this, I want to give you an image just to fix in your mind. The tribe, the tongue, the people, the nation is kind of like a target. Tribe is the little one in the middle. Then as you get into tongue, you go to the next ring out. Then you get into people, third ring. Then you get to nation, fourth ring. The tribe is the smallest entity that's on there. What does that connect people? How are they connected by a tribe? By what? Okay, by birth, but specifically, we're all from Adam and Eve. So we're all connected by birth generally, but you're right, that's exactly it. How's a tribe more specifically?
An area, town.
Which?
Like an area or a town.
Okay, but it would be a specific group of that tribe would be a unique entity. The tribes of Israel, they came from Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Genetically, they were connected to a specific person. Not going all the way back, but this is a genetic connection. They were kindred, their family, in a very tight sense. But he says, "I purchased from every tribe." So he's trying to make sure that you understand, even at that small level, there'll be somebody or somebodies from every single tribe. He could be focusing on the 12 tribes of Israel. Or he could be generally saying, there isn't a tribe on earth that there isn't going to be somebody out of. When he gets done here, it covers everybody anyway. Was there a question? Okay. Pat?
What was that you said about the rings?
I just put him, the tribe is the smallest entity that he's talking about here. Then when you get the tongue, he's going to a bigger group. And then he's going out. So as you kind of look at this, when he looks at tongue here, specifically it's glosson, it means language. And as you recognize that, the first one, tribe, is genetically connected. Tongue is linguistically connected. How many people fit that category? Okay, there'd be a lot more than just a tribe. You're going to have a group of people that, like in the United States of America, that may all speak languages, but they're connected by one. They have a common language, Aramaic in the first century. There's a common language that pulls them together. It's not talking about everybody, because everybody didn't speak Aramaic or English. But it would link them by language. So you go from genetically connected to linguistically connected. Then he moves the next one to a people, a multitude, a community. And so if I just were to throw a word in here, he's now talking about communally connected. They may not be genetically connected. They may not be linguistically connected. But they're living in the same area. La Pine. Right? Some of you speak foreign languages here, don't you? Lapinian is a foreign language. And what?
Lapanites.
Yeah, that's another way we could say it. And so he's trying to make sure you understand this progression. It gets larger and larger as he goes down through. It's this same list is used in 7:9, 10:11, 11:19, 13:7, 14:6, 17:5. What's he trying to say? He died for everybody. There's nobody left out. And it's the emphasis of the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the one who shed his blood for us. We have a tendency to ostracize people and cut them off. That's not what the book of Revelation is doing.
Would nation be a country then?
Nation is number 4 on here. It opens up to a bigger area. So you go from genetically connected to linguistically connected to communally connected. So it's going to be a more intimate group. And then you go to nation, which is ethnos. Sometimes this is translated Gentiles. But I would want to focus on the idea that maybe they're connected as citizens or legally connected. So a nation can have a whole slew of whoever may be there. And you're not going to know them. They're not connected by tribe. They're not connected by tongue. They're not even connected communally by people in a given location. He's taken in the whole nation of America. The whole nation of... And you can name it. So John is writing in such a way as he's... I mean the 24 hours are giving this, and John's writing it down for them to emphasize that this covers mankind. The smallest groups to the biggest groups. You've had missionaries go to jungles and people living out in the jungle who had never heard of Christ, and they come in and they share the gospel with them, and what happens? Within a matter of days or even hours, the whole tribe comes to Christ, and they sit there and they go, why? So you have the evidence of creation that has been staring at them. They live in it. They fight it. They try to survive in it. You have their conscience that the Holy Spirit has used, like in Romans 2, creation in Romans 1. You have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, specifically in John 16. God hasn't He's not left Himself without witness in any way, shape, or form. These people knew there was something else out there. When they heard it, it all clicked. That's it. That's what we've been waiting for. And a whole tribe will come to Christ immediately. And so here's this group of people, these men, out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every nation. And so the emphasis he's trying to bring out here is not so much on the people, they're secondary to the fact that this one, Jesus Christ, was slain and redeemed people. That's amazing. How do you treat people who are mean to you? How do you treat people who have killed those that are special? In Christ's case, the prophets, the different religious leaders, and they bumped them off, and then ultimately they killed his own son, and God goes, it's okay, right? He just ignores it. No, judgment is awaiting them, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, that's a problem you get into in this book. There is a lack of repentance. Look over to chapter 16. Three different places here. Verse 9, when these bowls are being poured out, the ones similar shape, but the ones in Revelation 5 hold prayers, these are holding judgment. But in Revelation 16:9, the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent, so it is to give Him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, huge hailstones came, about 100 pounds each. Nobody's seen anything yet. But they came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because this plague was extremely severe. That's getting right near the end of judgment. People are not ignorant of God. You go into chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 12 to 17, they recognize Him, and they hide themselves not just from Christ's return, but also from Him who sits on the throne. It mentions both of them there. They're not ignorant. The people you're witnessing to, you don't have to coerce them. You don't have to force them to do anything. Just give them the truth. And then you can share it as a testimony of what that truth did in your life. Your own personal testimony. That's all you have to do. Oh, you don't want to do it. I just heard on the radio this week, this guy was sharing. Neat testimony. But he was sharing about how many professing believers share Christ in their lives. What do you think the percentage is? Ever share Christ in their lives?
Less than 1%.
Two.
It's about 5%. 95% of people who have been redeemed from the blood, at least they're claiming that, never even share the gospel with anybody. What is wrong with that? You're either not very impressed, you're definitely not very thankful, and you don't care about others. There's something wrong, which is why I think a lot of those people they're pulling maybe aren't believers at all. You cannot hide the good news of what Christ has done in you. It's impossible. If you're hiding it, if you're ashamed of the gospel, you've got some serious questions to ask. What happened to the disciples when they really came to Christ? They struggled in the gospels. Well, what happened in the book of Acts? We cannot stop speaking the things that we have seen and heard. They couldn't shut their mouths. Peter had just gotten done denying Christ 3 times. And the last one, he throws in a few swear words to make sure they really get the point. But when he really knew Christ and was filled with the Holy Spirit, that was gone. So for someone to claim that today, to know Christ and to have the Holy Spirit living in them, and yet to never say a word to anybody, they need to look in the mirror and figure out there's something wrong. I've got to figure out what it is. Dana? Well, it's a demonstration of salvation. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. So if it's an internal reality, it's going to show on your life. You're right. That's what I'm saying. I really question it. People send me cards and letters, just kidding. But they don't like the fact that I'm hard-nosed when it comes to that. When I became a believer, I was very young. I started sharing with people, and I wasn't very outgoing. So there's got to be something missing. When people get engaged, do they hide their ring, not wear it in public? Mostly that's the female, because the guy didn't have one on yet, unless he gets some kind of promise ring. Does she hide it?
No.
Make sure nobody can see it?
She flashes it to everybody.
Yeah, she's flashing it around because it is a good news. It is fantastic. This is what I really, really am excited about. This is the focus of my life right now. So where does Jesus Christ fit in? The one who alone can give you pleasure. Well, and believe me, I have just many times in my life that I'm embarrassed to say I didn't open up far enough. I waited for them to respond. Don't wait. They're not going to. Just share with people when you get an opportunity. You don't have to cram it down their throats. And if they're not interested, then don't beat on them. But take the opportunity to say, whatever in whatever situation, that it's because of Jesus Christ that I'm alive today. He's changed my life. I don't have a religion. I have a relationship with Him, and it's 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's what's going on. So if it isn't 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, then you need to get busy. Figure out what you're going to do. Read a psalm a day. Actually, you can read 5 and get through the whole book a month. Read a proverb a day. We're going to do Proverbs 31 next week, Lord willing, that we're all still here. And more of you don't drop off like flies as I look out. There's got to be 20 or 25 people missing this morning. A lot of sickness. But as you look at this picture of what he's painting here, it's men from every tribe. Christ died for man. It has redeemed them. He's paid the debt in every way possible. So as you come down into verse 10, you go from this worship as they fall down before the Lamb to the work singing this new song, giving him all the credit and recognizing it. You move into the work here in verse 10. He says, "Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." This is the right that has been given. This is the work that we're supposed to be carrying out. He has made them, is the idea of formed them into. It has a to-be verb there implied. So is that past, present, or future? Thou hast made them to be, or not to be. So you throw the present in there and you also throw the future. Are we a kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. It's just some questions you can throw out there and you can look at it a little bit. And am I functioning as a priest in some ways? Christ is definitely in control. But it's just interesting. So to be, it could go either way. It's implied there, so it's hard for us to know. It isn't an actual Greek word. But thou hast made them to be a kingdom. This carries a specific idea here of submissive subjects. We've been given authority to reign, ultimately giving Him the honor, because He's the one that I'm serving under, right? He says that He has made them to be priests. This would be spiritual servants. Go from honor with the subjects to holiness with the servants here. They again have authority, but it's authority to carry out spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, it was under Aaron. And you had a very strict regimen of who could do that. You needed to be from that genetic line. Who gets to have that privilege in the church? All believers, because they're genetically connected with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We're part of the family of God. We receive inheritance. We receive this position of authority to reign with Him on thrones. We are called children of God. You understand all the points that are in there? That is not to be taken lightly either. We just kind of read over that and think, oh, it's no big deal. It is a major deal. They will reign with Him, goes to the second part, and there again, that is in a future tense, which is why I take the to be also to be leaning that way. But they will reign with Him upon the earth. And you say, well, I understand that. It's not the elders or the angels He's talking about. He's talking about men. These elders, if they represent Old Testament Israel, He's referring to them here as them in verse 10. They in verse 10. Why would the elders be talking about the redeemed church and leave themselves out of it? Why wouldn't they say us? Does the church have a unique position that even Israel won't have? It might be that way. And again, there's hard things to nail down here. I'm not trying to push it one way or another because it's hard to figure out. But there's this right, the kingdom and priests, and then there's the rule, this reign to govern. As he puts down here, look back at chapter 1, verse 6 again. Just to go back in the book. He says, He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. This isn't a new subject that he's bringing up. He's re-explaining what has taken place here. And then you go to the second part. You go from this authorization, this new song of worship and of worth and of work, what we're going to be carrying out. He moves to the acclamation. Verse 11. He says, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. Now he's brought in this group of angels. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. How many is that?
A lot.
For all you math people, a lot works. It's an innumerable number. When they want to say that, they don't have, Greek doesn't have the word millions or billions or trillions. It doesn't even do that. But when it wants to go to a number that's a vast multitude, innumerable, it presents it this way. Literally, it's tens of thousands of tens of thousands. The idea of myriad there, and thousands of thousands. So he's giving you this number. You already heard the number of the living creatures. It was 4. The number of the elders was 24. So where are all these coming from? Many angels around the throne. I've told you before, heaven is a very noisy place. I don't know how you can even hear yourself think up there. We know that when we get into chapter 8. There's going to be silence in heaven for the period of about a half hour. That is a big deal. All of heaven, kind of like E.F. Hutton, the old commercial, they all went, and they're looking at God. Something big is coming. This has never happened before. Really, really big. His Son's coming back to reign. He came as a lamb to die. He's coming back as the lion to take over. That's fascinating. And so here you have this loud voice, he says in verse 12. And who's speaking? Big mouth angels, big mouth living creatures, big mouth elders. That's why we don't want to be included with those if we can avoid it. But they're saying with a mighty, that's the loud idea, voice literally means sound. It's phoné, it's where we get the word phonograph. It just means a sound or can be translated to voice in a given context. But they again repeat, worthy is the Lamb, present tense, that was slain. He is deserving. He is right. It is appropriate for Him to receive 7 things. And you can kind of go into those and start breaking them down. But to receive here is the same basic root word that He did back earlier in verse 8 when He says He had taken the book. Now He's going to take the power, only one definite article in front of power. He's taking 7 things as a package deal. He's taken the power, the riches, the wisdom, the might, the honor, the glory, the blessing. Who else gets included? Nobody. This is fascinating. They recognize this in heaven. That's why Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There isn't any debate up there. Satan may approach him in Job 1, Job 2, asking for things. And God permits so much or doesn't permit it. Gives him restrictions and boundaries. But this one, Christ is authoritatively taking these seven ingredients. So I'm going to cover them real quickly. He's taking the power. This is a form of dunamis. It would, if I simplified it, I would say he's taking control. His omnipotence, his inherent power would be in here. But he's taking control. He's taking the riches. And again, one article I'm going to apply to all of them. This would be the ownership. Pluton. Everything on earth is all his. He's taking the wisdom, form of Sophia. And this literally would carry the idea of skill. We talked about this in Sunday school. Wisdom is skill in living. It's knowing how to put into practice. So when we talk about God is wise, it's because God never hesitates to do the right thing. God never has to figure out, oh, give me 5 minutes. I've got to sort this out and figure out what I'm going to do next. He never lacks skill for his decisions, for his words, for whatever he does. He knows all, and he's constantly practicing that. He is all wise. But as he comes down to the third one, so you go from control to ownership to the skill in living, then he says he is worthy to receive the might. Those are, in other words, similar to dunamis, the power, but this one carries the idea of more of an active power. Active oversight. It involves the physical strength. It's him literally coming down to earth and reigning, sitting in a location, in a body that he's taken on and will have for eternity, that bears the marks of what he's done for us. And he takes up residence, actively prevailing over man. The fifth one, is this overwhelming? There's a lot of information here. But the fifth one, it says he's worthy to receive the honor. This isn't just recognition that'll come with the next one. This is the form of the word where it's talking about more reward or inheritance. This is a physical entity. We're to honor widows who are widows indeed. That's a financial care for them. You're to honor elders who work hard, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5. And you've done that. You've demonstrated that to me my whole time here in La Punta. Never lacked. And so as you go into this word here, he is worthy of the inheritance. He is going to own everything because he alone is worthy. He's taken over. But he's going to let us share it with him. Sixthly, he is worthy to receive the glory. This is the credit or the esteem. A simple word would be the recognition. He's being recognized. Doxology is where we get this word and use the Greek word. He's given the credit, all the credit, because he alone has earned it. And lastly, he says he's worthy to receive the blessing. This is the literally the word here is where we, in funerals, we talk about a eulogy. It's good words. It's literally what the word means. So it's praise. It's thanksgiving. It's all the recognition that goes to him and him alone. And so here he is. One definite article, this package deal. All of these angels, living creatures, elders, are saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." Nobody else. That's how he wants us as believers to be living our lives on a regular basis. And he says there, the response in verse 13, as he goes down a little bit further, he says, every created thing, literally every creature which is in the heaven, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. And I mentioned this under the earth could mean referring to death, but the more I look at this, the more I know. I think he's just covering anybody everywhere, whatever their state. In heaven, on the earth, under the earth, on the sea, all things in them. I heard them saying, these creatures, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and he gives four more descriptions. They all have definite articles, a little different. But to him who sits on the throne, be blessing, that's the praise, again we talked about. Be honor, that's the reward or the inheritance. Be glory, that's the credit or the recognition. And be dominion. He throws another word in here that means power, but it's manifested power on earth. Kratos, that you recognize he is going to come down and he's not going to be asking questions. He's going to be dictating what is going to take place. Why is that a good thing? What kind of dictator is he going to be?
Benevolent
dictator, yeah. Very fair, always just. Is that a good thing? Why does the world hate him so and does not want him to come back? They don't want to be judged, and they are not holy. They are not just. They're not true. They're not obedient. They're not righteous.
They don't want to change his place. They want to be God themselves.
Right. Many of your political leaders today have done just that. And so you see a number of them being worshipped. You're going to see the Antichrist be worshipped. And I pick on people, and sometimes I get in a lot of trouble. But there are denominations here where they proskuneo, they kiss toward, whether it be the hands or the feet. But there's a form of worship that is to be for God and God alone. So here they are with these definite things, the blessing, the honor, the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. It's not a temporary thing. It's not something that's going to be taken away by some sin by an individual. He's paid the debt. He's earned the position. He takes control. And the four living creatures kept saying,
amen.
In perfect tense, continuous action in past time. What are they saying?
Amen.
A little louder?
Amen.
A little louder?
Amen.
And they keep saying it and saying it. Everything that's being spoken up there, amen. Amen. What does amen mean?
I agree.
So be it. So may it ever be. Comes down to the basic idea of just truth. It's kind of what it focuses in on. They're giving their approval to what's being said. You're right. You're right. You're right. You're right. Kind of like you guys do all through my sermons, right? Amen. Thank you very much. Have I ever made a mistake? Don't answer that. Amen. So here they are, though. It's the four living creatures that are saying amen, and they're going to show up in chapter 6. They're going to have a very active role to play. Not in God's judgment. We're going to look at that. Look at it really careful. Chapter 6 is not God's judgment. Chapter 8 begins God's judgment. That's when the scroll is finally open, and Christ sends angels down to judge. Chapter 6, and I understand you've been taught different things. Go look at it really carefully. You'll notice nothing in there says that God is judging anybody. But the four living creatures are giving permission. Come. And it's a command. Come. White horse. Come. What color? Red horse. War. Come. Black horse. And everyone said that is famine, but it's not. You don't have famine until you get to the pale horse, the ashen horse, at the end there. They're controlling commerce. You may have the right, the buy or sell, the mark of the beast in there with the third one. But these living creatures are simply giving permission. Okay, now you can come. Now you can come. Now you can come. But it's not God's judgment. Look what takes place there, and you'll realize that. I know it's hard because you've been taught all your lives other things, but we want to teach the Word of God. And so what do the 24 elders do?
They fell down and worshiped.
They fell down. That's their physical position, and they worship. That's their spiritual reverence. They were showing homage toward the one and only who is worthy. Why is this in here? As we close up, Brian's going to mosey his way up here because we're going to sing some more songs. Why is chapter 4 and chapter 5 even in the book of Revelation? Is it taken for granted in the world? Everybody understands who Jesus Christ is, that he's worthy. Oh yeah, we all know that's coming. No, it isn't the case. They've been fighting him all the way since the Garden of Eden. So why put it in a book? Remember, it promises a blessing to those who read, hear, heed the things that are written in it. Chapter 1, verse 3. It's understandable. The book of Revelation is not a mystery. If a pastor tells you this book is too difficult, we're not going to cover it. You go sit down with him lovingly and nicely and tell him, no, it's the opposite. It's not confusing, it's revealing. That's what the word means, apocalypse. So why are chapter 4 and 5 in there? Why does he want this established before he gets into what the world's going to do with the information and ultimately what God's going to do with it?
Full disclosure.
Okay, full disclosure.
So we're without excuse, not knowing who he is.
You're without excuse because all of heaven is declaring he's it. Right?
I think it's for encouragement.
And for the believers, it's encouragement because in the end of the first century, they were going through bad, bad times. And I keep warning you, those may come back here very soon. And we're excited, right? God is in control. He alone gives me pleasure. And so we're going to close in prayer and continue to move out of here with these songs and with our lives to live it out for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You. We did not understand what was required of us because of our sin. Adam and Eve were flippant about what they did, and we have not been a whole lot different. We're not in ignorance, and unbelievers are in defiance. You reached out to us. You paid our debt. You made it possible for us to come to know You and to be set free through His blood. So we praise You for that. And we ask You for us to take it more seriously and yet to take it more joyfully. We should be the people who have the joy that is shines above every circumstance and anything that's going on in our lives. That we put You first and find our pleasure in You, not in the temporary things of the world that are passing away. So use us, Father, to impact our tribe, impact our language, impact our community, impact our nation. May we bring You glory, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.